All right, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Hurricane season is now upon us, which means that from now until the middle of the fall, we'll be hearing news reports every week about storms and whether or not they're predicted to make landfall. And each time that a hurricane is threatening the coast of the United States, we hear weathermen come up and say, you need to prepare for this. You need to get your pets inside. You need to prepare your house. And in some cases, they even order evacuations. They say it's not safe at all to stay because this is coming. It is going to cause damage, maybe even injury or the loss of life. And so you need to heed the warning and you need to take every precaution. And in each one of these cases, many people listen. They do what's necessary to prepare their home, to keep their family safe. But in many cases, lots of people don't listen. And they say, we'll be fine. Even though the government has ordered an evacuation of our city, we're going to stay here with our house. And in lots of these cases, people are injured or killed. See, it's foolishness to disregard these warnings because when a hurricane is going to make landfall, there is going to be destruction, there's going to be consequences, and it's unwise to not prepare for those. Now, in our passage today in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to say, once again, Christ will return. And because Jesus is going to come back, it's certain, Paul says that we need to do three things. We need to rejoice in the grace of God and others. Because when God has poured out his grace on others and Jesus is coming back, we now know that those people are experiencing the grace of God. They're ready for Christ's return. So he says we should rejoice in the grace of God. Secondly, he says we should walk in faith and help others to do the same. Because if we're not walking in faith when Jesus returns, we're not ready for his return. And then finally, he says that we should walk in love and help others to walk in love as well. Because again, if we're not walking in love, we're not ready for Christ's return. So we'll begin this morning by learning that Jesus' return should lead us to rejoice in the grace of God and others. In verse 13, Paul says this, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's one of the last things that he says in this passage, but I want to focus on that first because everything in this passage is predicated on that statement. Everything that Paul says, everything that he's going to teach is based on the fact that Jesus is going to return, that he's coming back. And friends, what you and I believe about Jesus and his return will profoundly affect the way that we live our lives today. If we believe that Jesus is going to return, he is the Son of God, he's coming back, we're going to live our lives a certain way. But if we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or we don't believe that he's going to return with all the saints to judge the living and the dead, then we're going to live in a very different way. Well, Paul certainly believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he would be returning at any point. And the way that he lived his life, the way that he taught, showed that he believed those things. He wasn't afraid to look persecution and imprisonment and death in the face. Time and again, he put his life on the line to share the gospel, to build others up in their faith, even when he knew it would be dangerous, even when he knew there was a chance that he might not return. Because, see, for Paul, death wasn't wasn't the ultimate reality. He would even say in his letter to the Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't consider death a loss. He considered it a gain because it meant that he could be with Jesus. Because Paul believed that Jesus was going to return, he wanted to be sure that those who had believed in Jesus through his ministry were also walking in faith and love, that they were standing firm in the truth. And that's why Paul prayed so much for the Thessalonians. You see it all throughout his letter. In every chapter, he's praying for them. In his own words, he said he had been torn away from them. For Paul to be kicked out of Thessalonica, he felt that he was forced to orphan his own children. That's how great his affection was for them. His concern was so great that finally, he was willing to be left in Athens all alone and sent Timothy back to hear how the Thessalonians were doing. How were they faring in the light of such persecution, in light of such lies being told about Paul and his motivations for ministry? And we learn in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, that Timothy and Silas did meet back up with Paul in the city of Corinth, which is where he went after Athens. And he brought a highly encouraging report with him to Paul's great delight. Look at verses 6 through 8, and you'll see the contents of this report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. See, Paul loved those who came to faith through his ministry so much that he was emotionally affected when he thought about their spiritual well-being. He says here in this passage in verse 8, we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's how much it meant to him. It was life-giving to hear that they were doing well. He said it was life to him. But by contrast, Christians that were living in error was like death to him. And you can see this especially, his concern, his hurt, in his letter to the Galatians. Because see, shortly after Paul went to Galatia and preached the gospel, many came to faith in Christ. False teachers came in. And they began teaching another gospel that was no gospel at all, no good news at all. It was the same bad news. They said, yes, believe in Jesus. That's good. That's a good start. But in addition to believing in Jesus, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law of Moses. So it was the same bad news that had been told for thousands of years. Try really, really hard to keep the law. And if you try hard enough, and if you succeed, then you will be accepted by God. Well, every one of us knows that's bad news, because we've already been trying our whole lives to keep the law, and we've already been failing time and time and time again. So Paul, when he heard that these false teachers had come bringing this message, try harder to be good and then you'll be accepted by God, he was crushed. He was concerned. He wanted them to walk in the truth because he knew that life, eternal life, was found in the truth. It wasn't found in that other gospel or any other gospels. It's only found in the one true gospel. So Paul was highly concerned about the Galatians and he agonized over them in prayer. But friends, by God's grace, the situation in Thessalonica was very different. When Timothy met Paul in Corinth, he brought the good news of the Thessalonians' faith and love. And when you see the word good news or the words good news, it's translated from the same Greek word as gospel. So for Paul, hearing the good news that they were walking in faith, that they were walking in love, that they longed to see them, that was like hearing the gospel again to him. He was so glad to hear that. It gave him such great joy. In other words, Paul was so relieved about hearing this that it gave him cause to rejoice. Because in spite of everything that had gone on, the way that they were persecuted, the way that some of the believers were dragged to court and fined, in spite of all the lies and everything being said, they still were walking in faith and love. They still remembered Paul and Silas kindly. They wanted them to return. All of the persecution, all of the discouragement that they faced, all of that was worth it because their children in the faith, the Thessalonians, were walking in faith and love. And so he rejoiced in the grace of God. And friends, in the same way, we should rejoice in the grace of God at work in the lives of others. There's no doubt that some of you here this morning are very encouraged because people that you've shared your faith with or people that didn't come to Christ through you sharing your faith with them, but you were instrumental in helping them to grow and helping them to mature, they're doing very well. They're following Jesus closely. There's obvious signs of maturity and growth in their lives. And so you're really encouraged this morning. But for others in here today, you're discouraged this morning. Because those you've been discipling, you've been pouring yourself out, you've been meeting with them, talking to them, seeking to encourage them, challenging them, and they're not growing. In fact, in some cases, they've even taken a few steps backward. They're like the believers that are talked about in the letter to the Hebrews. They're not making progress, they're backsliding. And so you're very discouraged this morning. And still others in here have no idea how those that you've discipled are doing. Maybe you haven't talked to them in weeks or months, maybe some in years, and you don't know how they're doing. Well, friends, last week I encouraged you to contact some people, to think of some people that you might be able to go and disciple, to help them mature in their faith. I hope you took an opportunity to do that. If not, do that this week. Do it today. But let me add an additional encouragement this morning. I want you to reach out to those in your life that you've discipled and check in on them. Ask, how are you doing? Ask questions that would lead you to know, are they walking in faith and love as the Thessalonians were? And we're not always going to get an encouraging report when we ask those kinds of questions. But friends, if we don't even know how they're doing, we can't be encouraged, we can't rejoice, but we also can't step in and help if they're not making progress, if they're not growing in maturity in Christ. We should be just as concerned for the people in our lives as Paul was for the Thessalonians. And we should have an emotional response one way or the other when we hear. I'm not saying that our joy should be based on how other people are doing, but I'm saying that we should rejoice when people are growing in Christ, and we should be greatly concerned when they're not. We should take the same ownership over others that Paul does of the Thessalonians, people that he was only around for about 3 weeks, and yet he had this kind of love. See, because Jesus is returning, we need to know whether others are walking in faith and love. It matters because he is coming back. And if those people in our lives aren't, then we have the opportunity to disciple them and help them walk in faith and love. And that's exactly what Paul is going to say next. He says, because Jesus is coming back, we need to walk in faith and help others to do that as well. Look at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul was delighted to hear that the Thessalonians were walking in faith and love, and he thanked God for that. But he wanted them to grow spiritually so much that it says he prayed earnestly, night and day, to see them face to face. Why? Why would that be necessary? If they were walking in faith and love, it seems like we got the box checked, they're doing well. Why would he still be praying to see them face to face if Timothy came back and said, all is well in Thessalonica? They're walking in faith and love. Well, it's because Paul says he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I mean, Timothy reported they were walking in faith. What does he mean? He wants to supply what's lacking in their faith. Well, friends, when we read the Bible, we understand that the Bible doesn't speak of faith only as something that you either have or you don't have. It certainly does speak of faith in that way. There's a clear dividing line between the church, who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the world who do not believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Faith, having it or not having it, is the clear dividing line. In fact, Paul will say in 2 Thessalonians, for not all have faith. So that's true. Faith is something that you have or don't have. But if you have faith, it's true that some have greater faith than others. The Bible speaks of having great faith and having little faith. There are 7 explicit references, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew to having little faith, meaning that faith exists, it's there, but it's really small. As one example, when Jesus is walking on the water in the midst of the storm, he invites Peter to step out of the boat and to join him out on the water. Well, Peter exercises faith. If you're familiar with the story, you know he gets out of the boat. He walks onto the water to meet Jesus. And everything is going well until he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to look at the waves and he hears the wind and he begins to sink. And he cries out to Jesus. And Matthew writes, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Peter, as we know, is a man who did exercise great faith at times, but also exercised very little faith at times. In another instance, Jesus is amazed by the great faith of a Roman centurion, saying, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." He says, this man, this Roman, this soldier, who is not welcome in the synagogue, who is not welcome in the temple area or anywhere else, this man has greater faith than anything he's seen in Israel. In the Gospel of Mark, a man asked Jesus to heal his son who was afflicted by an evil spirit. And the man asked Jesus to please help him if he can do anything. I want you to look at the screen at Jesus' response. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" What a great picture of all of us. If you have faith in Christ, you do believe, but there are times that we all have unbelief as well. We need God to help us with our unbelief. So among those who really do have faith in Christ, some of us have faith as small as a mustard seed, as the Bible says, and some of us have great faith. But it's true that however great or however small your faith is, none of us have perfect faith. And what that means is we need one another. I need you to help supply what is lacking in my faith. You need me to help supply what is lacking in your faith. We need one another. And that's why Paul prayed night and day so that he would see them face to face, because his desire was to supply what is lacking. He wanted them to grow in faith, however great or small that their faith was. And friends, that's my desire for us as well. I want our concern for one another to be to help each other grow in faith, to go on to more mature faith. See, in some areas of life, we trust Jesus completely. But in other areas, we're failing to trust him. There are many of us who trust that God is in control most of the time. But when it comes to our careers or our education or health issues, financial issues, we don't trust God. We start looking to our networks. We start looking to human wisdom. We go everywhere else but the Lord, revealing that while we really do trust him, we don't trust him in every area perfectly or completely. Some of us trust that God is good most of the time. Our satisfaction is found in him a lot of the time. But then for some of us, some of the time we're looking in relationships, we're looking to our possessions, to our bank accounts, we're looking to our hobbies, because we struggle to believe that God is good. And so we start looking elsewhere to be satisfied. Some of us trust that God is gracious most of the time. But when we sin in certain ways, or when we miss a couple of days of reading our Bible or praying, we start to think that in order to get back into God's good graces, into his good favor, we've got to do some things. Some time has to pass. We have to somehow pay penance. We forget that God is gracious. He's eager to forgive, eager to receive us back. He's our Father. See, even those of us who genuinely have faith in Christ struggle to exercise faith completely or perfectly. We all have room to grow, and so we need one another. We need each other to supply what is lacking in our faith. So that means God is calling us to do two things. First, he's calling us to recognize that we don't have perfect faith. And what that means for you is that you need someone or some people in your life that really know how you're struggling, how you're failing to believe and apply the good news of God's word. I don't mean that you show up merely on Sunday mornings. That's great. I don't mean merely that you attend a life group each week. That's great too. But friends, you can show up every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night or Thursday night or whenever your group meets. You can show up to those events every single week, and yet no one can know what's going on in your life. And that's true for so many. They're present, but they're not transparent. And it's critical if we want to grow in faith, if we want to mature in our faith, that others know us. They know what we're really struggling with, how we're failing to believe God in certain areas. And so let me challenge you, if you don't have those people in your life, go and find some today. Make your way over to the Connect booth and ask how to get connected to a life group. If you're already in a life group and you know you're not being transparent, there's no one who really knows what you're struggling with, how you're failing to believe God, then go to some people that you know and trust and say that to them. I need you. But friends, it's not just about us. It's never just about us. And so secondly, I want you to consider who you can serve in your life by going to them and helping them by supplying what's lacking in their faith. Who can you encourage? Who can you challenge? Who needs you to supply what's lacking in their faith? So far, we've seen that because Jesus is returning, we should rejoice in the grace of God and others, and that we should walk in faith and help others to walk in faith. But now, in this final section, Paul is going to say that we need to walk in love and help others do that because Jesus is returning. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. One of the things that I've been convicted about as I've studied 1 Thessalonians along with you is how much Paul prays. Here is one of the most talented, intelligent, hardworking men that has ever existed. And if anybody could build a ministry on the strength of his gifts and personality, it was the Apostle Paul. But you notice that time and time again, he doesn't depend on his gifts, his abilities. In fact, he's always confessing his weaknesses to the Lord. And he is constantly praying that God would move. Because Paul knew that if God didn't move, he couldn't do anything of eternal value. People do things of temporary value, even of lasting value on this earth all the time. Think about all of the great men and women in history that you can think of that people still read their biographies, still benefit from their research, still talk about the successes on the battlefield, whatever it would be. There are many people who make a lasting contribution. But the only way, friends, for us to make an eternal contribution is if God moves through us. And Paul recognized that, and that's why he prayed so much. So I've been convicted about that because I don't pray like Paul prays. I don't pray as often as Paul prays. And I've been freshly convicted that if we want the Lord to do eternal things through us here at New Life, then we have got to work toward becoming a more prayerful church. So let me encourage you to do that personally. Do that in your life group. Come on Sunday evenings at 5 o'clock where we devote half of our time together to praying and asking the Lord to move. So Paul prays once again that he'd be able to see the Thessalonians. Do you know that God didn't answer that prayer? As best we know from the book of Acts and all the historical accounts, Paul never made it back to Thessalonica. He never saw them again. And this is a good reminder for us that sometimes we're going to pray things that are in accordance with God's will, but he's not going to accomplish those things the way that we want to accomplish them. Because why did Paul want to go back to Thessalonica? It wasn't for a tourist trip. I don't think that would have been a good idea. It was so that he could supply what was lacking in their faith. Well, that's according to God's will, isn't it? Doesn't God want us to grow in faith? Absolutely. And God always answers every prayer that's in accordance with his will. But he doesn't always do it the way that we want. And the way that Paul, or rather God, grew the Thessalonians in their faith was through Paul's letters and through the mature Christians that were raised up as leaders in the local church there. That's what God's plan was. It wasn't Paul's plan, but both were in accordance with God's will because he wanted them to grow and mature, and so he prayed to see them again. And so, friends, I want to encourage you to pray like that. Pray in accordance with God's will that people in your life would be built up. Maybe God uses you, maybe he uses someone else. But remember the words of James. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. Let's not fail to see God do great things simply because we fail to ask. Let's ask him to move. But I want to focus now on the second part of Paul's prayer. And he prays that God would make them do a couple of things, increase and abound in love. And that for two groups of people. He says, for one another and for everyone else. So first, Paul prays that God would make them abound in love for one another. 1 John is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And 1 John, John is explicit in that letter that he is writing for a purpose. And I want you to look at the screen behind me. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So why did John write this first letter? He wrote it so that his readers would be able to test themselves and know whether or not they had eternal life. That's his expressed purpose. And so all throughout the letter, he's giving these various tests. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Well, in chapter 1, John says that if we don't recognize that we're sinners and confess our sins, we're not Christians, no matter what we say. In chapter 2, John is clear that if we say that we know Jesus, but we don't obey his commands, we're not Christians, no matter what we say. Then in chapter 2, towards the end, John writes this on the screen again. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John is real clear. If we say that we're Christians but we don't love other believers, we're not Christians no matter what we say. So then the question becomes, well, how do I know if I'm loving others? Is it just because I say that? Is it because I say I love other Christians? Is it because I have good feelings towards them? Well, no, John is going to go on in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John says, this is how you know that you really love other Christians. You don't just say that you do. You lay down your life. He gives the example. He says, if you see another brother or sister in need and you don't do whatever you can to meet that need, you're not walking in love. You're saying good things about love, but you're not doing the works of love. And as we've said before, what is love other than the works of love? If love has no expression, it's not really love. And so John says believers need to walk in love toward one another. But he doesn't stop there. Remember, he also prayed that God would make them increase and abound in love for everyone else. He wants them to love one another in the church because the church is the family of God. If we don't love one another, we're not going to love anyone else. But it can't stop there. He wants their love to go beyond the church. And this is in accordance with everything we read in the scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." See, Jesus says that perfection, perfect love, is loving like the Heavenly Father. It's not just loving those who love us, it's loving our enemies, because that's what God does. He's gracious even to those who hate him by sending rain, by providing for them. He's gracious especially to believers because every one of us, even if we are Christians today, we were once God's enemies. We were sinning against him, living our lives in opposition to him, living as though we were God. But God, in his great mercy, sent Jesus while we were his enemies to die for us and to rise again so that we would go from being God's enemies to being his friends, to go from being rebels to being his sons and daughters. And then Paul wrote in Romans 12, 19 through 21, which we read earlier today, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, he says that we're supposed to overcome evil with good, but it's not just because that way good will triumph in the end. That's certainly a part of it, that good is going to triumph in the end. But the real reason that we do good to our enemies is so that, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as Peter is going to write in his letter, so that our enemies will see our good deeds and then glorify God. It's not about us ultimately. It's not about us being right or wrong. It's not about us triumphing in the end. It's so they'll see our good deeds and glorify God, so they'll come to faith in Christ. That's why Paul wants them to abound in love for everyone else. Not just because those are marks of a Christian, but because that leads others to faith in Jesus. But then he gives this final reason, and it's one that I do not want you to miss because it's so important and so neglected in the church today. Look what he says. "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." Listen here. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." He says Paul wants the Thessalonians to grow in love so that God would establish their hearts in holiness. That's the whole purpose. I want you to abound. I want you to increase so that this will happen. Most of us never tie love in with holiness, do we? Never. When we think about holiness, what do we think of? We think of avoiding certain sins. We think of avoiding sexual immorality. We think of avoiding lying and stealing, murder, all those things. And that's part of holiness, friends. Not sinning is part of holiness. That should go without saying. But positively, holiness includes more than that, doesn't it? It includes reading the word and prayer. It includes fasting. It includes growing in love for the Lord, growing in love for others. But we don't often think of love being a part of our holiness. But why is love a part of us growing in holiness? Well, friends, it's because when we love others, we have to grow in holiness. We can't love apart from growing in holiness. See, when I was in college, I thought I was a pretty mature guy. I thought I was fairly spiritually mature. Then I got married, and I realized that I was maybe the most selfish person on earth. Then we had children, and I was certain that I was the most selfish person on earth. Because what does loving others do? When you get married and you start choosing to do the works of love, all of your unholiness comes out because it's hard. When you have children and you start doing the works of love, all of your unholiness comes out because it's hard to choose to love others. If you listen to the media will tell you that the reason that people are having fewer and fewer children is because kids are too expensive. I've heard that argument umpteen times from the talking heads on TV and articles. It's just too expensive to raise children in the 21st century. Here's a news flash from Pastor Allen. We live in the wealthiest nation in the world. And arguably, America has never been wealthier than we are right now. We have more disposable income than ever. We have more leisure time than ever before. Friends, the reason that people are not having children in most cases is not because it's too costly. In most cases, people aren't having children, or they're not having as many children, because we love ourselves too much. We are not willing to die to ourselves for 9 months, for a couple of years, for the time that our kids are at home with us. We're not willing to die to ourselves. And I at least appreciated the honesty in an article that I read recently where a couple just came out and said that. They said, listen, we got plenty of money to have kids. That's not the issue. It's that we don't want to stop going on the vacations that we go on. We don't want to stop eating out at the nice restaurants that we eat out at. We don't want kids spitting up on our fancy clothes. At least they would come out and say that. Because that's really the issue. Because when we choose to love others, our spouses, our children, it always comes at a cost. But the good news is when we pay that cost, we're becoming holy, because every time we choose to love someone else, we're dying to ourselves. We're doing good to others, even at cost to ourselves. And so Paul prays that they would abound in love, that they would increase in it, so that they would be holy when Jesus returns. Because what could be more important than us walking in faith and being holy people when Jesus, the Lord of the universe, our Savior, returns? Friends, we've seen today that Jesus is returning, and because of that, we should rejoice in the grace of God. We should walk in faith, and we should walk in love. And so I want you to ask yourself this morning, am I doing those things? And if so, are you helping others to walk in faith and love as well? Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we want to be like the Apostle Paul. We want to rejoice in the grace of God in our own lives and in the lives of others. But we just want to confess honestly that we have grown accustomed to the grace of God, to talking about it, thinking about it. We've started to take it for granted. It's not as amazing to us as it once was. And so we just pray this morning that we would be freshly amazed by your grace. And for those that are not yet believers in the room today, I pray that they would be amazed by your grace for the first time, that you would send your Son to live and die and rise again for sinners like us. And God, we pray that we would walk in faith and love, because that's how we want to be found when Jesus returns. Help us to believe that he really is coming back and that we need to be living in those ways when he returns. And God, help us to serve others by helping them to grow in faith and to grow in love. Forgive us for the times that we've been selfish and we haven't encouraged others, we haven't challenged them, we haven't built them up. We pray that you'd help us to do that going forward, so that they'll be holy, so that we'll be holy when Jesus returns. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us to live it out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.